pray.
Father, may we never lose sight of your mercy. May we never forget your steadfast love. May we never overlook, Lord, your grace to us, your blessings to us, your faithfulness to us. Lord, we are, like the prophet Jeremiah said, we are aware that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that as we have assembled here today, that we have come to worship you. That is our intent, that is our goal. Our desire is to bring you praise. Our desire is to acknowledge who you are and what you've done. In a little while, our desire will be to be more focused on the salvation that was accomplished for us on the cross. And Lord, as we think off towards that, and we think, Lord, about the many rich graces that you have given us in this life, we are also aware that you have given us godly women, godly mother, godly motherly types of individuals in our life, and we're thankful for them as well. And on a day like this, when we get to celebrate that and honor them, we know that you are the ultimate giver of these good gifts. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word in just the next few minutes, Lord, I just pray that again you would lead us and guide us to an understanding of it, that you would help us to gain all of the principles and all of the help that is needed to, Lord, be better people who approach you in prayer as we think on this subject together today and in the weeks to come. So we give you the glory for it, and we honor, Lord, this word by wanting to study it and read it together. And Lord, we just ask you to bless this time as we look at it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we want to, before we take the Lord's Supper, we want to take a look at God's Word. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 together. And for those of you who may be here for the first time, or maybe it's been a while, or we love the Word of God at Wichita Bible Church. And one of the ways we try to demonstrate that to each other and to the Lord is by looking at as many verses of it as possible. So we are committed to what's called expository preaching, and that's one of the ways we teach the Word of God. We go through books of the Bible, chapters and verses, and we are really early on in the study of the Gospel of Matthew together, and we are working our way through this text verse by verse. And this morning we come to, like I said, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Before we read it and before I remind you a little bit of the context, I want to say a few things about prayer. Because this morning and next week, we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk this morning about what prayer is not, and next week, we'll talk about the opposite, what prayer is. God does not hear every prayer. Yeah, God is aware that you are praying. Yes, God is able, certainly, to answer every prayer. But there are some prayers that God tells us in His Word that he will not hear, that he will not interact with, that he will not answer or respond to. One of such example of that is the prayer you might call of the prideful man. The prayer of the prideful man. To pray only for what you want and not what God wants to accomplish is a prideful form of praying. And James tells us in James chapter 4, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Another prayer that God does not hear is the prayer of the unrepentant, or the prayer of one who is living in sin. Those living in sin, loving their sin, abiding in sin. Psalm chapter 66, verse 18 tells us, their prayers will not be heard either. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Another prayer that we're told in the scriptures that God does not hear is, you might call this the prayer of the doubter. This is the person who really doesn't have common sense when they go to prayer. They wonder if God can actually do anything they're accomplished. And you kind of ask the question, why would God honor such a prayer? Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if, conditional statement here, if you have faith. Another prayer, the scripture tells us that God will not hear, is the prayer of the unloving. This is somebody who disregards the needs of the people around him, who sees somebody in need, doesn't show them favor, and then somehow assumes that God's going to bless in their life. And Solomon tells us, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. The prayer of the apathetic is another prayer that God tells us he will not hear. This is the person who really doesn't care about the Lord, doesn't care about his word, is apathetic, is complacent about his spiritual life. And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9 tells us, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And one other prayer that we're told about that God will not hear, you might call this the prayer of the hypocrite or the hypocritical, and that is what we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, we are in the beginning of a study of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is what many call the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' first major sermon he preaches. And he addresses for us in this sermon, really, the kingdom citizen, the Christian, what he looks like, how he thinks, how he talks, where he's headed. And chapter 6 in particular takes aim at the priorities of the kingdom citizen. What should he be committed to? So we've begun to look at some of these priorities, and the first issue that Jesus addresses here is the issue of hypocrisy. And last week we looked at how there can be a hypocritical giving spirit in us, unfortunately. That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it for you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So really, there's a contrast here in the first four verses that we looked at last week together, where Jesus talks about a right motive and a wrong motive. The wrong motive being to be seen by men, to be praised by men, to do so in a public fashion so men will come alongside of you and say, hey, what a great giver you are, you're just wonderful, and you pat yourself on the back. That's a selfish, wrong, hypocritical motive for giving. The right motive, Jesus says, and he uses figurative language here, is to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So to give in secret, to do so and just kind of move on and forget about it and not look for the admiration of others. So that leads us to another issue of hypocrisy. There can be hypocrisy in giving, and there can be hypocrisy in praying. So chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 is the beginning of Jesus dealing with this issue of prayer. And he says this, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So in these verses, we learn some truths about prayer. Even though we're looking this morning at the wrong way to pray, there are some misconceptions about prayer that Jesus is addressing here. In fact, there are three. The first two, many of you will not only agree with right away, but you'll quickly identify with. They won't be major issues to you. I hope not, at least not outwardly. The third one is something we all wrestle with. And so these three misconceptions, I want us to look at a little bit carefully before we take the Lord's Supper. So here is the first one. This is found in verses 5 and 6. And it's this, that prayer is not for impressing others. Prayer is not meant to be an activity by which we are motivated to show off. It shouldn't be our motive for others to look at our prayers and think, what a great guy or gal he or she is. It's not for impressing others. Again, Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrite. What is the hypocrite? Well, the hypocrite, he says, loves to stand and pray and do so in the street corners, in the synagogues, where people are gathered so they can be seen by others. Now, one of the things that's really helpful to understand about why Jesus is saying this, you need to know just a little bit about what the prayer life looked like in Judaism, in Jesus' day. So let me tell you a little bit about it. In fact, if you ever have the opportunity to go to Israel today, there are many, many examples of what I'm about to share with you even today. So not a lot has changed. If you especially go to the Old City, down to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and see the Orthodox Jews, you'll see a lot of what I'm about to explain to you. A lot of this was going on in Jesus' day as well. Prayer in Jesus' day for the Jew was very ritualistic. Their prayers were very often recited from memory. They weren't spontaneous like you and I enjoy prayers more often than not. They were memorized. They sometimes were taken straight from Scripture, like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That prayer, sometimes it was a prayer taken from Numbers chapter 22. That's the passage we sometimes refer to as the priestly blessing, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, that section of Scripture. They were memorized, they were ritualistic, they were formal, they happened at three times a day, and so the first time in which a Jew would pray would be in the morning at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., then he would pray at the sixth hour, which is noon, then he would pray at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock, and actually, one example of this, even in the Old Testament, is our prophet Daniel, who we're told in Babylon, in Daniel chapter 6, went up to his room, opened his windows, prayed towards Jerusalem, and it says, as was his custom, three times a day. So this is a very common practice for the Jew. They had prayers for everything, written out, memorized prayers for everything. There are prayers for weather, good news, bad news, travel, harvesting. Maybe a semi-modern example of this, if you've ever seen the movie A Fiddler on the Roof, which is a really fun movie to watch, there's a scene in which there's a new sewing machine that shows up in the town, and they go to the rabbi to see if there's a prayer to bless the sewing machine, and sure enough, he kind of came up with one on the spot. So there are prayers for everything in Jewish circles. Now, one thing Jews also believed, which really comes into direct play in just a few moments in our text here, is they believed that the longer you prayed, in other words, the duration of your prayer, if it was lengthy, that the more attention God would give you. So if you prayed for 5 minutes over 1 minute, or 10 minutes instead of five, that God would listen to you because you're proving to him, they would say, that you're serious about it. You're willing to invest time. Now, Mark chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus condemns the religious leaders for their overly long prayers. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. So here's a little bit of a sample of what the life of a Jew in prayer looked like. So Jesus warns us. He tells the audience here, do not pray as a hypocrite prays. Now, last week we defined a hypocrite as someone who puts on a false appearance in order to hide who they really are. So someone who's praying hypocritically on the outward maybe looks like they know what they're doing. They look like they're praying. Maybe it's a posture. Maybe it's the hand folding. Maybe it's the eyes closed. But they look like they know what they're doing. But really, inwardly, there's really no intentionality. There's no worship. There's no sincere casting of burdens upon God. It's all outward. Jesus says, do not pray like this person. And he gives us a description what this looked like. He said, here is a hypocrite who loves to stand and pray in the synagogue at street corners to be seen by others. So he's going to the most public of places on purpose, voicing his prayer outwardly and doing it so men will applaud him, admire him, just live in awe of how verbose and wonderful this guy's prayer is. There may even be a hint here that Jesus says they're going above and beyond what's even required. They prayed three times a day. Maybe these guys are going a fourth and fifth time, you know, when they're not required to places where crowds were gathered to address the Creator, but ultimately inwardly to prove how dedicated they were to God for the applause of men. Now, don't be freaked out a little bit by Jesus words here about loving to stand and pray, he's not condemning that posture. There are so many postures for praying in the Bible. There are times when we see people prostrate, lying literally on the ground. There is standing, there's kneeling, there's sitting. There's even lying in your bed at night before you go to bed. It's not the physical posture Jesus is concerned about. It's the spiritual posture. It's what is going on in the heart. It's showy praying. It's praying to impress others. Here's an example outside of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who come to pray. And this is what we read. He says that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, and you almost wonder if he kind of got away from the crowd to make sure he stood out even more. He stood by himself, he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector," right there in the assembly. "I fast twice a week," which, by the way, was more than what was required. "I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. So you have a contrast here. You have a man over here, he's condemning people while he's praying, he's drawing attention to himself. Here's the tax collector beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I mean, he doesn't draw any attention to his works, right? Like the Pharisee. In fact, he shows his unworthiness. He says, "I tell you this," Jesus says, "this man," that is the tax collector, "he went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted." And that leads us to the first key point this morning, and that is this, that prayer is for the unworthy. It's for the unworthy, not the showy, not the one who's wanting to impress somebody else, but the one who actually acknowledges he's not worthy to talk to God at all. Prayer is for those who are actually shocked, absolutely surprised that God would even allow them to communicate to them, let alone petition him and have their prayers answered. I mean, just think about that for a moment. The creator of the universe longing and desiring for us to ask of him. God is not impressed with those who come with other motives to show off. He's not impressed with our vocabulary. He's not impressed by, you know, the these and the thous and the multiple syllable words we use in prayer. He's not impressed with posture. He's not impressed with physical posture. Having a reputation for praying isn't even wrong. Wanting to have a reputation for praying is wrong. Martin Luther rightly said, we pray because we are unworthy to pray. He says, our prayers are heard precisely because we believe we are unworthy. He says, we become worthy to pray when we risk everything on God's faithfulness alone. So go ahead and feel unworthy, he said. Approach God and realize you don't deserve to be there. Jesus says, one of the ways you can do that, he says, find a place, a quiet place, a room, and he says, shut the door. Now, this word for room could refer to basically a forgotten place in a house, a place where you might store things. For us today, that could be a closet, that could be a basement, that could be a bathroom, it could be a bedroom, it could be a garage. I had a professor in seminary that would sit out in his car during the lunch hour. A private, quiet place. He uses the word room here as a reference really to a place that's kind of, you know, off the beaten path even in your house. Again, a room used for storage, a place seldom visited. And the point isn't that this is the holiest place you can pray, but in contrast to what we've seen with those who show off, Jesus says, no, don't impress others. You know, if that's your tendency, if that's your temptation to impress somebody else with your praying, go find a private place. Go find a place in secret so nobody knows you're praying. And again, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. He's not saying private prayer is the only way to go. We see many examples of public prayer in the Bible. You have the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, which is a public prayer. You have Jesus blessing the loaves and fishes in front of the multitude. So he's not forbidding public prayer. The context, again, is hypocritical praying. So he's saying instead of showing off, go find a secret place if that's your temptation. So it really just leads us to this kind of thoughtful application that our prayer should never be motivated by the admiration of others. It shouldn't be our goal when we pray. We shouldn't pray in such a way that we want to stand out. We want people to remember what we said or remember how we addressed God. If God is not impressed by our vocabulary, Why would men be impressed by our vocabulary? They're not. Very, very simply, when you pray, be honest. Talk to God as you normally would talk. Bare your soul. Ask questions. Prayer is not for the showy, it's for the unworthy. It's not to impress others. Secondly, in verse 7, likened to that, we also learn prayer is not for impressing God either. It's not to impress God. It says in verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. To kind of get a little bit more of a fuller meaning of this verse, you need to know what an onomatopoeia is. That is a crazy word, I know. And there may be some here today that think I'm bilingual just for saying the word onomatopoeia, but I'm not. In fact, I toyed with the idea of making it a key point just to freak our kids out a little bit about spelling the word onomatopoeia. If you don't know where the word onomatopoeia is, the word onomatopoeia is a grammar term that refers to a word that sounds like what it refers to. And I'll give you an example, buzz. Okay, buzz is an onomatopoeia. When you say it, it sounds like what you would assume a bee does. Buzz, you know, that kind of thing. Well, the word empty phrases in the English is not an onomatopoeia, but in the original language, in the Greek, it is. And the Greek word is this, badalageo. And this is the idea. Badalageo, 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 badalageo. It sounds kind of gibberish, right? After you say it, it sounds like a tongue twister. It sounds empty. It sounds, what is he saying? Why does he keep repeating himself? That's what Jesus is saying. He's referring to. He says your empty phrases, they're gibberish. They're badalageo. They're babbling repetition. He says, do not pray this way. Do not come before me with this style of prayer. And there are many, many other religions that put this into practice in their own addressing of their own false gods. I mean, Buddhists do this with their chants. Muslims do this with their calls to prayer. I mean, we see this all over the place. What's wrong about this kind of thinking, this empty words, this repeated empty words, is it doesn't impress God at all. It's meaningless. It's vain. Maybe if I say, I mean, the temptation might be saying, maybe in prayer, if I say, God is my deliverer 20 times, maybe he'll actually deliver him. No, it doesn't matter to me, you or him, how many times you say it. It matters whether or not you believe it. It matters whether or not you actually do think God is a deliverer. It's not about repetition. And this is one of the things that, again, the Jews in Jesus' day really missed with their praying. They thought that the elongated, you know, empty phrases, they thought this really impressed God. But really, prayers often can probably be too long. In fact, if you do this, you ought to do this sometime, and if you read through the Bible systematically, you ought to just make a list of all the prayers in the Bible you ever come across and read them and time them out. You'll find something really interesting. Most prayers in the scriptures are very short. With the exception of like a John 17 or maybe a Judges chapter 5 or maybe a lengthier psalm here and there, most prayers are very short. They're to the point. Why? Probably to illustrate that laboring long with repetitious praying doesn't impress God at all. One of my mentors growing up used to tell me when I was a young believer that really the fewer the words, the better the prayer. So choose your words wisely is what he would say. Make them meaningful. Make them matter. He says, he refers to this idea of empty phrases. These would be throwaway statements, kind of add-ons. Sometimes we think of very real statements as kind of, well, if I say this at the end of my prayer, then that'll trigger God's attention and he'll answer it. So a very wise thing to pray for the will of God, which is what we're told and commanded to do. We might think if we just kind of add that at the end, then we got God's attention. That can be an empty phrase, even though it's a very biblical posture to have. So when you pray, here's a key point, mean what you say. Don't be empty. Don't be repetitious unnecessarily, but mean what you say. When we pray, our hearts and minds must be ready to pray. In fact, genuine prayer, you could say, engages both the heart and the mind. It engages your mind and what you understand, and it engages your heart and how you express what you understand to God. And if you're praying with your mind and not your heart, then you're going to become complacent. Your petitions are going to be meaningless. If you're praying with your heart and not your mind, you might be tempted to pray your own way. So both are important. So when you pray, mean what you say. Don't encourage yourself to badalageo, to pray meaninglessly, unnecessary repetition. Well, there's a third thing that prayer is not. Verse 8, it's not pointless. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Do not be like who? Do not be like the hypocrite. What does he do? We've already learned. He tries to impress others. He tries to impress God. Why are those things forbidden? Well, here verse 8 tells us, because prayer actually matters. Prayer is not pointless. It's not powerless. To pray for impressing others is it really kind of just undoes what prayer is meant to accomplish, because prayer does work. Prayer does accomplish much. It's not a mindless activity for us. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. According to my will, I'll do it. I'd be delighted to do that, God said. Why? Because Jesus says, your Father knows what you need. In other words, the implication is he knows what you're going to ask before you ask, and he knows what you think you need before you even know you need it. I mean, what a remarkable testimony about our God. He's not unaware of our needs. He's very aware of our needs. So we ask God, we petition God, because he is all-powerful, because he is all-wise. He knows what we need. He can give it to us even before we do. He wants us to realize that. That's one of the great things about prayer. It's kind of the climax of us realizing that we really need God to intervene. So God knows what we need even before we ask it. Now, this does kind of bring up a fairly large question that we don't have time to cover all of the intricacies of it, but I do want to introduce it to you. And it's the question of this: if God knows what I need before I know what I need, he knows how he's going to deliver it, then why pray at all? I mean, what's the point? Why pray if he's already aware of this, if he's already going to answer in certain ways? Why would he care if he accomplishes any of that in my life? Some use or ask it this way: if God is sovereign, why pray? And one reason we ask that prayer, and it's a great question to ask, one of the reasons we ask that prayer is because sometimes we're more focused on the outcome than we are about what prayer is. I mean, prayer is a communication. It's an expression of our relationship with our Creator. It's communication. It's a demonstration of trust and self-reliance. Sometimes, you know, we might pray and ask God to do something, like maybe heal a disease. And maybe it's not his will that he does that, but it is his will that we learn to trust him through the disease and know that he works all things to the good for those who love him. So the process of praying sometimes is way more important than the outcome. So here's the key point, and I'll give you some reasons, answers to the question. The effective prayer of a righteous person works. Here are just some reasons why prayer is not pointless. One, God commands it. And I start there because God does not command things aimlessly for us. He doesn't give us things to do that are without meaning. He commands this all throughout the Bible. We're commanded to pray in vigilance in Colossians 4. We're commanded to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not an option. If it were optional, Jesus would never teach about it. If prayer were pointless, God wouldn't waste his time commanding it. Secondly, another reason why prayer is not pointless is the Son of God himself prayed. Jesus himself was committed to prayer. If you think, if you're committed to the mantra, what did Jesus do or what would Jesus do? If you're committed to that, I bet you pray a lot because he prayed often. He prayed early in the morning in Mark chapter 1. He prayed with his disciples in John 17. He'd slip away from the crowds to pray in Luke 5. He prayed at his own baptism in Luke chapter 3. He prayed before he called the disciples in Luke chapter 6. He's even praying for you in heaven at this moment, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us. So here's Jesus Christ, equal to the Father, who had divine power to create the world, heal diseases, walk on water, multiply bread and fish, turn water into wine, read the hearts and minds of people around him, and yet he knew he must pray. He knew prayer was not just an escape, but it was a time of communion with the Father, a necessity to align his will with the Father's will. He needed prayer to rejuvenate. He needed prayer for his own time on earth and even now. Another reason why prayer is not pointless is what we've already said, that God hears it. God hears and answers. He's not deaf. He's not dumb. He understands what our prayer is about. So when we pray to someone who wants to hear us talk to him, David says God hears this kind of prayer. And then fourth and finally, and this kind of draws us back to this key point, God acts when we pray. He moves. My favorite example of this is Daniel chapter 9. If you know the story of Daniel, you know the Hebrews are taken into captivity into Babylon, and they've been in Babylon for 70 years, which is the prophesied amount of time that they would be there. So the 70th year of captivity is upon them. Daniel finds himself in Daniel chapter 9 reading the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah. So he's rereading about this prophecy, and he reads in the scroll of Jeremiah that they would be returned to their land if and when they repent of the sins that got them there. So Daniel in his mind is thinking about this, and he realizes that hasn't happened yet. God promised they'd go back, but he said you won't go back until you repent. So what does Daniel do? He prays on behalf of the nation, repents of the sins of his people, and goes before God. And what does God do? He answers. He moves. He does exactly what he said he would do, even using the human instrument of Daniel. So prayer does work. Sure, God can do anything without us, but he chose to do things through us, and prayer is one of the ways he accomplishes his will. So prayer does work. It's not pointless. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer moves the muscles of God's omnipotence. It works. One of the illustrations that I've used from time to time in my own thinking, I think just the idea of maybe a human father. I'll use James, for example, because he's kind of a craftsman. He works with wood. It'd be like if James here decided that he wanted to build this chair, this big fancy chair, and he decided maybe to use Emma, his girl, to help him. Now James on his own could build a great chair, a beautiful chair. He's going to use Emma, and she could do a fine job, but she doesn't have the experience, but he's going to let her do the cutting and the sanding and the assembling. And so the product may not be as great as it could have been if it were just James working on his own. But why did he do that? Well, he wanted to incorporate her in the project. He wanted her to learn the struggle of creating something. He wanted her to learn to depend and trust him on what the next step would. That's the way that I think we can think of this issue of prayer as well. God doesn't need us. He uses us through prayer. He wants us to learn to trust him, to depend on him, to wrestle and struggle with these different issues. So prayer is certainly not a pointless activity. So it's not for the performance of man. It's not to impress others. It's not certainly to impress God or be a performance for him. It's not a pointless activity. So how often do you pray? How does your prayer life reflect Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 8? How long or short are your prayers? How much do you depend on him and trust on him in prayer? And remember, in the background of all of this is the issue of hypocrisy. The heart issue here of coming before God in a hypocritical way is dangerous. The one who is a hypocrite is somebody who has a warped view of God, we said last week. Somebody who pretends that God is not everywhere. God does not see his motives. He looks for the praise of man. He doesn't care about the reward of God. And we learned last week, we saw it again in this text, that the person who prays this way will get exactly what he wants. The praise of man, God will allow that. But our motivations as kingdom citizens, as Christians, ought not be for the praise of others. My favorite book on prayer is a book written by a man named W. Bingham Hunter. He wrote a book called The God Who Hears. He said, God is not merely a something to be exploited while passing on to some other goal. Rather, he is somebody, a person who reacts against having his name used in self-aggrandizement. He says, hypocrisy per se is not Jesus' objection. Being a religious actor is an external symptom of a more serious internal malady, depersonalized thinking about the nature of God. In short, God rewards and honors those who acknowledge who he is, a God who is everywhere, a God who sees all, knows everything, can do everything, loves to hear and answer the prayer of his humble children. Not the one who applauds himself, who finds a venue in which that he can be admired and lauded by others about how wonderful of a person of prayer he is. This is our calling. These are our priorities as kingdom citizens to pray in such a humble manner. Father, as we turn now to a time of worshiping you, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we do pray for humility. We pray in, Lord, and likened to what we've heard this morning from your text, that we would approach your table knowing that we are unworthy, knowing we don't deserve salvation, knowing we haven't earned it or worked for it in any way, knowing that we give you the glory for it. And Lord, as we observe these things, we're not doing it to impress anyone around us, we're doing it simply to acknowledge you as the greatest of all givers. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for loving us enough to be clear on issues like prayer. Help us, Lord, to be more dedicated and committed to seeing prayer as a needed discipline, as a necessary part of our sanctification, as something we ought to do, as Paul says, without ever ceasing. Lord, as we sing and as we celebrate this table together, we pray for your honor and glory to be at the forefront of our thinking. And Lord, may we acknowledge and preach the gospel to ourselves again. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who followed your will, who never gave up, who never sinned, who went to the cross, went to the tomb, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to glorify you and to save us. And thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.